We'll open up your Bibles to what our brother Harry read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verse 12. Last week, we began just a brief series on the persecuted church, and we looked at Psalm 146, and what I hoped that we got from that is that when we think of persecution, we want to have two things over our mind and over our life, and that's Christ-exalting convictions, but also Christ-like love. Now, our second sermon in this series is going to be from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. If you notice with me in your copy of God's Word, the Apostle Paul says in verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, it was Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish minister, who said the following. He said that it's not great talents that God blesses, but rather great likeness to Jesus Christ. That's what our Lord is after. He's not after, per se, our great talents, but he's after great likeness to Jesus Christ in our life. And that's what the Lord blesses. That's the calling of God's people. It's to a life of holiness, set apart from sin and death, and devoted to the Lord of glory, to become more like Jesus Christ. That's your calling as a Christian. That's what God calls you to, great likeness to Jesus Christ. But how does the world respond to Christ-likeness? Do they embrace those who resemble the Lord Jesus Christ? If you become more Christ-like, what is the world's response to you? Well, notice in our text, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, notice the world's response to those who are Christ-like and godly. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That is the world's response to the godly. Doesn't seem right, does it? Shouldn't the world embrace the godly? Shouldn't they embrace those who resemble the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul says that all who desire a godly life, all who desire to resemble Jesus Christ in this world, in one form or another, to one degree or another, they will face opposition, persecution. And so as hostility increases in this world, what is the call for the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, I would argue it's to increase in godliness. As things become more difficult and as persecution rises in this world, what must the Church do in response? Become more godly, become more like Jesus Christ. As hostility increases, Christianity must shine forth the loveliness of Jesus Christ. That's what must increase. Now, Paul, you notice in chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle Paul, he's writing to his young man, his young protege, Timothy. And Paul here is writing this letter in roughly 67 AD, and it's important to notice where Paul is writing this letter. He's not writing this letter to Timothy in an ivory tower, but he's writing this letter thinking of his execution. The Apostle Paul is about to be executed for the sake of the gospel. He's writing to Timothy with blood in his hand, as it were. He's awaiting his appointed execution date. And Paul's not living this Christian life with many around him, but Paul has been abandoned for the sake of Christ. Notice in chapter 4 with me for a moment, in verse 16, as Paul awaits his execution, as Paul is writing this last letter to Timothy, notice what happened to the Apostle Paul. Many have abandoned him because they're fearful of persecution. They see Paul awaiting his execution. They see Paul being persecuted, and many are saying, well, if Paul's being persecuted, and if we're following Paul as he follows Christ, we don't want persecution, so we're going to abandon him. Notice verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." So Paul As he awaits his execution, he's been deserted by all his close friends. He's alone. You notice back in chapter 1, verse 8, we see that Christians were ashamed of Paul because he was persecuted for the gospel. Notice verse 8 of chapter 1. Paul says to Timothy, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Well, there was Christians in Paul's day who were ashamed of the Lord. They were ashamed of the followers of the crucified Lord. They see men and women living a godly life and being persecuted. And what's the response? Well, men and women hide away. We don't want to associate with the crucified Lord because it brings on persecution. We don't want to associate with the Apostle Paul because he's suffering. But Paul says, rather, don't be ashamed of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, Paul, but share in suffering for the gospel. So you get an idea of what is happening here. Paul is writing to Timothy to tell him that you ought not to be ashamed of the gospel, that this is the power of God, that this gospel delivers men and women from the most tragic reality, sin and death and the wrath to come. And Timothy, as you live in this world, notice in chapter 3, verse 1, Timothy, know the days in which you're living. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Timothy, as you seek to live a godly life, know the times in which you're living. It's not going to be one of ease. It's going to be one of difficulty, Paul says. And you notice he says these last days, as we see, are the days in which between the ascension of our Lord as he went to the right hand of his Father and the return of the Lord. These are the last days. And you see that Timothy is living in these last days. In verse 8 of chapter 3, there are men that Paul is warning Timothy about that will be in the last days. And there you have it. They're in front of Timothy. So Timothy, he's living in these difficult days in this context. And every Christian, until the Lord returns, well, we're living in these difficult days as well. And so Paul wants to exhort Timothy to endurance. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be, notice chapter 3, verse 2, people that love self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, so on and so forth. It's going to be difficult, Timothy. It's going to be hard to live a godly life, but don't be surprised by this opposition. Don't be surprised. There's this contrast Paul's showing us. Chapter 3, verse 2, all the way down to chapter 4, verse 8. There's this contrast in these last days between the ungodly and the godly. The ungodly are lovers of self, but the godly are lovers of Christ. And notice what happens to the godly. Well, they're persecuted by the ungodly. That's this context in chapter 3 all the way down to chapter 4. This contrast. This is what the ungodly are like, lovers of self. But you, chapter 3, verse 10, you, however, are different. You're not a lover of self, Timothy. You're a lover of Christ. You followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my practice, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. Timothy followed Paul as Paul followed Christ. And now in verse 12 of chapter 3, Paul's going to tell Timothy about the greatest life. This is the greatest life. Let's zoom in on verse 12. Now that we kind of get a flavor of the context of this letter, and I want you to notice two things. The first is the greatest life. Here is the greatest life in verse 12. Notice, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. That is the greatest life. You say, well, is the godly life boring? Isn't the godly life stoic and dull and heartless? No, Paul says that this life, the godly life in Christ Jesus, is one to be desired. and longed after. This is the greatest life that brings true joy, to know Christ and to be like Christ and to resemble Christ. You notice in verse 12, he begins by saying, indeed, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, he says, will be persecuted. Now, why does he use that word indeed? Well, it's a connecting word back to verse 10 and verse 11. Paul, he's laid out his life. He says that you've seen my godly life. You've seen my teaching. It's Christ exalting. You've seen my conduct. It's above reproach. My aim in life is to know Christ and glorify Christ. You've seen my faith in Christ, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Timothy, you've seen my godly life. You're to follow this life as I follow Christ. But he also says, you've seen my persecutions. I've lived a godly life, Timothy, but I've been persecuted as well for this godly life. I've suffered for this godly life. And so he uses in verse 12 this connecting word to show Christians that this godly life that Paul lived, it brought persecution. But you can't just stop there and say, well, that was only for the Apostle Paul. Yes, he lived a godly life, and that persecution was a response to Paul and maybe Timothy, but not me. But Paul's saying, indeed, all, every single person that desires to live a godly life, they'll follow the pattern of Paul as he followed Christ, but it will lead to persecution in one form or another, opposition, suffering. So he uses this word to connect us to the reality for every Christian. Everyone who desires to live a godly life, they'll follow the pattern of Paul in one way or another as he followed the crucified Savior. But Paul says this thing, this godly life, it's to be desired. It's to be sought after. And so I want to just unpack this for a moment. Why is this godly life the greatest pursuit for you, Christian? Why is it that you should put above all else to become more like Jesus Christ when the world is seeking to hate Christ and to persecute Christ? Why? Why is this godly life the greatest life? Well, two things as we think of this great life. The first thing I must mention is that this godly life is a great life because it's a converted life. That's the heart of Christianity. It's not a message of, you know what, your life is messed up and dirty, but you just got to clean your act up a bit. You just got to be more like Christ. You just got to get your act together, and then you'll live a good moral life. That's not Christianity. The godly life is a converted life. If you get that wrong, you get everything else wrong. If you're to be godly, you have to first be converted. Notice what Paul says in verse 12. He says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. This godly life that is to be desired is a life that is lived in Jesus Christ. It is connected to Jesus Christ. In other words, what Paul is telling us is that the godly person is one who has been given new life in Jesus Christ. By faith alone, in Christ alone, they've been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their life now is snatched out of the world. They're no longer a slave to sin and death, but now, by sovereign grace, they've been brought from death to life. They've been brought from that dungeon of sin and darkness, and now by faith alone, they're united to the Son of God. That's what Paul's saying, this godly life, it's in Christ. If you're to have a godly life, you must first be converted. Colossians 3, verse 3, Paul says, for you have died. Your old man's dead. The body of sin and death is dead. You've died, and your life is hidden with Christ. That word with is speaking of your union with Jesus Christ. You're with Christ now. You're in Christ. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We have to first begin there. The godly life is a converted life. The Holy Spirit has united you, Christian, to your Lord Jesus Christ through faith alone. And so the message of Christianity is not just clean up your act, but the message of Christianity is that men and women born in this world are born in a tragic state, a fallen state, a rebellious state, enemies to God, under His judgment. And the only way we could ever live a life that's pleasing to God and resembles the Lord is if the Lord first comes to us and breathes life in us and raises us from spiritual death. That's the godly man. He's first a converted man. God has breathed life into your soul, Christian. Now, if you're not a Christian, I ask you, has God given you new life? If you say, no, I'm still dead in sin. I've never called upon the name of the Lord to save me. Well, you must do that right now, right this moment, and He indeed will give you new life. Now, secondly, not only is this godly life that is to be desired, not only is it a converted life, but it's also a life that is lived for Jesus Christ and resembles Christ. Now, why do I say that? Well, the converted man or woman or boy or girl, they're a changed man or woman or boy or girl. The Lord, in His converting grace, has given His children a new heart spiritually, new affections. Christ, by the Spirit of God, now dwells in the believer. There's the Spirit of God that's forming Christ's likeness into you. So you long to know Christ. That's not something that happened out of your own volition. That's the result of a miracle of grace in your soul. You once hated God, the Bible says, and were an enemy. But now you love Him and you want to worship Him. That's this converting grace that works out in the sinner. It changes them from the core of their being. George Whitfield says, the converted man or woman, they are now led by the Spirit. They are willing to follow the Lamb of God wherever He leads them. They hear Him. They know Him. They obey His voice. Their affections are set on things above. They daily walk with Him. That's the result of God's grace in your life, Christian. You long to be godly. You long to follow Jesus Christ at whatever cost. You long to resemble Him. Now you say, well, what does Paul say about that? What does Paul tell Timothy about this godly life? He says, all who desire this life, this godly life in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. But Paul, what does this life look like? What are you telling Timothy about this godly life? Well, notice back in chapter 1, verse 7, what does the godly life look like, Paul? Chapter 1, verse 7, a godly life is a life that is guided by the power of the Spirit of God living in us and working among us. Notice chapter 1, verse 7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Well, that's the godly life, Paul says. It's a life guided by the Spirit of Christ. We long to walk in obedience to the Lord, being dependent on the Lord. We feel fearful in life, and as persecution and hostility arises, we can sympathize with this, that we may be tempted to have a spirit of fear. But Paul says, this godly man, he's been given the spirit not of fear, but of power. That's the power of God working in the believer to overcome these fears. A spirit of love and self-control. That's the godly man, one who lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 8 of chapter 1. The godly man, the godly woman, this is one that who's not ashamed of Jesus Christ or the followers of Christ. Notice verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. That's a godly man, a godly woman. they love Jesus Christ. They're not ashamed about him. When men and women reproach Christ and they blaspheme Christ, we tell them all the more that this Savior whom you are blaspheming is the Lord of glory. And one day you will stand before Christ and give an account for your blasphemy. We're not ashamed of the Lord. We're not ashamed of the followers of the Lord. Men and women look at Christians among the nations and say, they're so weak. Look at Christians in North Korea. Is it really worth following Christ when they're locked up for their entire lives in a concentration camp? The world mocks at them. But are we not ashamed of our fellow brothers and sisters who are suffering for the sake of Christ, who will one day be martyred for Christ? The godly man, the godly woman's not ashamed of Christ and his followers. Notice verse 9, the godly one is one who pursues holiness, Christ-likeness. Notice what he says, verse 9, God saved us and he's called us for what purpose? A holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God saved you to be a holy people, a people devoted to him, to glorify him and to serve him. So Paul says the godly life is a life that resembles Jesus Christ, this holy calling. Notice chapter 2, verse 1, we'll continue here, that a godly life is one that's strengthened by God's divine grace. Notice 2, verse 1. You then, Timothy, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's Christianity. We are weak men and women. We are weak boys and girls. There is nothing good about us. Everything that's good in us is Christ in us and Christ working through us. And the way we can be strong in this world is to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The godly one realizes that, Lord, apart from you, I can do nothing. Apart from you, Lord, I will fall away if times of trouble come. I need to be strengthened by your divine grace. Notice chapter 2, verse 2, the godly one is one who makes disciples. Paul says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, Timothy, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then chapter 2, verse 3 to 6, we see that the Christian is one who is to share in suffering, chapter 2, verse 3, as a soldier, one like an athlete in verse 5, and one like a hard-working farmer, one who is diligent in pursuing Christ and advancing his kingdom. That's the godly one. And then notice chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says the godly one is the one who does their best to present themselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. And so we see then that God is pleased with the one who seeks to please him, to not be ashamed on that day of judgment, but to say with full confidence that I sought with all my power by the grace of God to live a godly life. That's the greatest life. It's this life saturated, as it were, with Jesus Christ. Do you desire that life, brothers and sisters? To be empowered by the power of Christ. To have the Spirit of Christ working in you to strengthen you and outwardly to advance his kingdom in this world. Do you desire that life? Well, Paul says it's this good thing, this godly life, to be desired. Nicholas Zinzendorf, a missionary, he said, I want to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Why would he say such a thing? He didn't want his name to be remembered. He wanted Jesus Christ to be remembered. George Whitefield said that let the name of George Whitefield perish so long as Jesus Christ might be praised. That is this godly life. We have our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. We don't live for self. We're not lovers of self. We're lovers of Jesus Christ. And wherever God has called us, we seek to live for him. So that's this greatest life. It's this life of joy found in Christ and found in following him. But secondly, I want you to notice the world's response to this godly life. Notice back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, the Lord's response to the godly life. Indeed, verse 12, all So everyone, not just some little radical Christians that are very vocal that will be persecuted. No, Paul uses this word all. Every Christian, every man or woman who's been converted by the grace of God, who has the Spirit of Christ dwelling within them, all who desire, who long to be more like Jesus Christ, desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. That's a little scandalous, isn't it? The Apostle Paul has said to Timothy in verse 10 and verse 11, you followed my godly life, and that was a life that was facing persecution. And Timothy, you're going to face that too, but not only you, but all who desire to live this godly life, all who desire to follow the crucified Lord, they will be persecuted in one form or another. All, he says, look at that verb, this promise. He says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, what? He says, will be persecuted. Now, I'll break this down for a moment because I think it's helpful. This verb, will be persecuted, is a future verb. It's passive, and it's an indicative. Now, let's define this for a moment. This word, that you will be persecuted, it's passive, meaning that this is what will happen to you. You're not the one in the action, but there is one who is doing this action against you. You will be persecuted. Persecution will be done to you, Paul says. But it's also this future verb. It will. You will be persecuted. And it's an indicative, meaning that it's a statement of fact. So Paul, he's laying out the cards. Timothy, you got to count the cost. If you want to live a godly life in one form or another, there's going to be opposition. This will take place. This is a statement of fact that persecution and opposition will be done to all who desire to live a godly life. So do you see what Paul's saying? It's quite simple. It's quite basic. Now, there's a warning here as we dive into this point. How does the world respond to us? Paul says persecution. Now, we ought to know there's a warning here. We don't go looking for persecution. That's not the call. Paul's not saying, Timothy, you gotta put your boots on, you gotta roll your sleeve, and you gotta get out in that world and try and get persecuted. He's not saying that. He's not saying you go out looking for persecution. We know at one point Paul went out of a window in a basket to avoid being martyred. We don't go out beating our chest and all proud about persecution. No, that's not how we respond. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 is helpful. What are we to do? Well, we're to pray for our rulers, for magistrates, for what? So that we can live a peaceful and quiet, a dignified, a godly life. That should be our response. We don't go out seeking persecution. Our heart's cry is that the Lord would preserve peace so that we can live this godly life without persecution. So we need to understand that. That's our cry. But what happens, Paul says, you ought to understand that as you live in a world of darkness and you shine as a light in darkness, there will be opposition. Every Christian, Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life should expect to experience persecution. It's important to note, not all in the same degree, not all in the same magnitude, but all for the same reason. What is Christian persecution? It is to face opposition for our devotion to Jesus Christ and His commands. It is to suffer for righteousness' sake. That's what Christian persecution is. Now, the question is, if Christians have never faced opposition to some extent for their devotion to Christ and righteousness, then this text would argue, are we really living a godly life? Or does the world look at the life of the church and really see no difference? Paul says that the world will see a difference, and they'll hate light because they walk in darkness. So are we shining as a light in darkness? Now let's go two steps further. This is how the world responds. But what is persecution? The first heading under the second point is the spectrum of persecution. We need to understand that persecution is a wide spectrum. We need to understand that persecution is the world's response and Satan's response to the church's devotion to Christ and his commands. So we need to remove, as we think of persecution, just the simple false notion that persecution only comes through gospel preaching and gospel evangelism. That will only bring a life of persecution. No, Paul says it goes further. Persecution comes from godly living. We don't usually have that category. It's not strictly for evangelism. That if we go into the world and we tell them of their sin and the death of Christ, then that's when persecution happens. Paul says it's broader. It's godly living that will bring opposition. Now, Voice of the Martyrs has a helpful definition of persecution. He gives it a very wide variety. He says that actions of persecution can include ridicule, restrictions against Christians, harassment, discrimination, torture, imprisonment, or even death, all for the sake of your devotion to Christ and righteousness. So it's a broad spectrum from someone slandering you or ridiculing you because of your devotion to Christ and his commands or righteousness. It's for that where persecution is called persecution. It's not for being rude or arrogant or unchristlike. That is not biblical persecution. You could think of an example of a man who's signing a work contract and he's supposed to work 40 hours a week in the office, but instead of following the contract that he signed in the presence of God his Lord that he's to work at and glorify Christ in, he actually doesn't fulfill those obligations. And he says, rather than sitting and doing the work that I have signed to do, I'm actually going to go out in the world and I'm going to just preach the gospel 24/7. And so the employer brings him into his office and says, Well, my friend, I'm going to have to put you on a leave of absence until you kind of clean your act up. And this man says, well, that's persecution. And the man says, no, you signed a contract. You're required to work these specific tasks for this specific period. That's not persecution if we violate what God has called us to do for work and simply abandon that and go witness. That's not persecution. What is persecution? Well, for example, imagine if you stand up for something that's righteous. For example, in our day, standing up for abortion and calling it what it is. It's murder. It's murder in the womb. It's a murdering of innocent life. And so you say that abortion's murder, and they ridicule you, and they hate you. Well, that's a form of Christian persecution because of your devotion to righteousness and what God calls that which is good and that which is evil. Or you can imagine you stand up for God's design for biblical sexuality and marriage in our day, and you say that marriage is between one biological male and one biological female. That's what God's design for marriage is, and the world rises up, and they crucify you, as it were, and they want to put you in prison. Well, that's a form of Christian persecution. That's what the godly life brings. The godly life loves what God loves and hates what God hates. And it may have a cost in one form or another, one degree or another. So it's this wide spectrum, not just for gospel preaching, but for gospel living. The godly, all who live a godly life will be persecuted. Now the second question is, well, how do we live in that environment? How do I live a godly life in a culture that hates Christ? Well, let's think of this for a moment. You look in 2 Timothy again, in chapter 3, verse 12, Paul's made it clear, Timothy, you're going to suffer for your godliness. But what's Timothy supposed to do? Notice verse 13. Notice what the evil people will do. Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Timothy, it's a difficult day you're going to be living in and ministering in and serving the Lord in. Men and women are going to become more evil and more wicked and go on and on and on in this wickedness. But how do you live this godly life that will bring opposition? Notice in verse 14, he says, But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. That's the call for Christians to respond to a godly life that brings persecution. It is to continue in what we have learned from God in His Word and have firmly believed. Paul Washer was once asked by Christians at a conference, if persecution comes in the West, how do we respond as the church? And Paul Washer says, keep on doing what Scripture calls you to do. It's very basic, brothers and sisters. We don't need to invent anything new and try and have a new blueprint, but we follow the commands of God and His Word. The Bible, the New Testament, was really written in the blood of the martyrs. All but one apostle was martyred for the sake of Christ. And we see throughout the book of Acts, the church was persecuted. And so what has God given His people to sustain them and to equip them to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? His Word. And so as we think of how to thrive in persecution, what must we do? Well, Paul says, continue. Continue at what God's called you to do. Continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed. He goes on with the Scriptures. Notice verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness and godliness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. How do we be equipped for our day? Nothing new. We immerse ourselves in the Word of God that God promises is able to teach us and bring reproof to us and correct us and train us in righteousness so that we would be complete and equipped for every good work. We're called to be equipped for good works in this life to make Christ known despite the circumstances. So what do? We continue immersing ourselves in this Word. Chapter 4, verse 1, Timothy's charged to preach the Word. In verse 2, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So what is our blueprint then? As we want to thrive in a hostile environment, to live a godly life that is a costly life, we continue in what God has called us. Very simple. We don't want to cultivate a spirit of a victim mentality or a spirit of woe is me. But Paul says the Scriptures, they correct us when we face persecution and opposition. It's tempting to say woe is me. It's tempting to have this victim mentality. It's tempting to be bitter. It's tempting to be hatred against our enemies. But if we continue in following Christ and following His Word and allowing the Word of God to search us and correct us when this bitterness arises for the sake of Christ, that's what God does to strengthen His church. So the goal, again, it's to have Christ-like convictions that arise from the Scriptures, but also Christ-like love that come from being with Jesus Christ. Now, as we try and land this plane, as it were, and wrap it up, what are three things we must continue in as a church in a hostile environment? Three things. First, we need to know the Word of God and the God of the Word. Look with me in Psalm 119, verse 50. We ought to know the Word of God and the God of the Word. How do we thrive spiritually in a weary and dry land? Well, notice what God's given you to be equipped and strengthened to live a godly life. Psalm 119, verse 50. Notice what the psalmist says. This is my comfort in my affliction. The psalmist would have faced persecution, affliction, hatred from the enemies of God, but he says he's comforted. How is he comforted? How is his soul ministered to in affliction? He says that your promise gives me life. Really, what he's speaking of is the promises of God, the Scriptures. Here is how my soul can be comforted and thrive in affliction. That your Word, your promises, they give me life. They revive my soul. They give me strength when I'm weary. So he knows the promises of God. You got to know the God of the Word if your soul's to thrive. Timothy, Paul says, continue in what you've learned and received. You received the word of God. Continue in it. Memorize it. Why? Well, you look at the direction of our land, Bill C-11, the censorship bill. I'd be fairly certain to say at one point in our life, it may be very hard to get copies of God's word, especially on the internet. And so I'd argue that get a physical copy of God's word. Why? Not only because you can be familiar with it, and I think it's easier to memorize, but one day easily a Bible app on your phone could be completely removed. And if that's the only copy of God's word you have no access to God's word. So we have to think wisely. We need to treasure up God's word. We need to memorize it. James White said to his congregation at one point, if Christians in the West one day face imprisonment for righteousness in their devotion to Christ, you may not have a Bible in your prison cell. And so what must you do? Well, you implant the word of God into your soul and you memorize truths of Scripture. That's how we thrive. We memorize God's word. That's the comfort in our affliction. It's your promises, your word that gives me life. We know the word of God, but also if you look at Psalm 50, verse 15, we know the God of the word. This is how our soul will be strengthened in all seasons of life and in all circumstances. It's knowing God. Psalm 50, and I want you to notice verse 15. The Lord gives a promise to his people. He says, call upon me. Look to me. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. This is a call to the people of God to pray and seek the face of God. You face troubling times, will you bring this promise to God and seek his face? Lord, you've promised that when I seek you and call upon you in the day of trouble, I'm facing troubling times right now. Enemies are all around my neck. You've promised to deliver me and that I will glorify you. We not only hear from God in his word, but we pray to God. We speak to God. That's the first thing. Know God. Know his word. Secondly, we need to be committed to one another. We need to be committed to one another. Really, I think the last 2 years has shown that we've taken the Church of Jesus Christ for granted. We've simply thought that the Church of Jesus Christ is something that we just come to and get a sermon and then go home. But the Church of Jesus Christ is much more than that. It's a spiritual house, the Bible says. It's one where we practice one another's with each other and we build each other up for love and good works. And so if it's difficult to be committed to one another when things are easy, how much more difficult will it be when it's costly to practice the one another's? When it becomes costly to meet and to worship Jesus Christ, who calls his people to worship him corporately. And so in days where it's still very relatively easy, we must be committed to one another. We must be committed members of a local church. We must be committed to the priority of gathering and worshiping with the people of God. This must be our priority because our souls need it. And Christ is worthy. The means of grace are given to us as we gather. We sing together. That's not just us individually singing, yes, before the Lord, but corporately. You see throughout the book of Psalms, sing together. We lift up our voices as one body and praise the Lord together. We pray together. We sit under the word together. We fellowship together. We consider the interests of our brothers before our own. You look throughout the book of Hebrews, and the one area of apostasy comes when, Hebrews 10, verse 23 to 24, when the church fails to be involved in one another's life, when the church does not assemble and worship, where we just simply think I'm a lone ranger. No, we consider the interests of our brothers above our own. We show up. It makes a world of a difference when Christians show up. Someone next to them in their pew has had a hard week, but they're here worshiping Jesus Christ because he's worthy. That encourages not only one soul, but the entire congregation's soul. Your participation matters, and it's vital for the health of the body. When one person neglects their service in the church of Christ, it affects the body. So we not only be committed to God and His Word, but committed to one another. And then thirdly, we keep our eyes on our crucified Savior. If you look with me finally in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37 to verse 39, the ultimate sin is the sin against the crucified one, where they murdered and martyred the author of life, the Savior of the world, the blameless one. And so you look in Matthew chapter 23, the ultimate suffering, the ultimate sin against our Lord. You see in Matthew 23, verse 1 to 36, our Lord, what does He do? He gives sharp rebukes to the Pharisees who have rejected Him and blasphemed Him. So He gives these rebukes. But notice in verse 37 to verse 39, after He rebukes the Pharisees, you get a glimpse into the heart of Jesus Christ and His response to those who rejected Him, and His response to those who will soon crucify Him. Notice verse 37 of Matthew 23, Jesus Christ weeps for them. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you and your children together as hens gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Luke will say in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. That's the response of our Lord Jesus Christ, wept for sinners that would soon crucify him. And Spurgeon says it so wonderfully, that Jesus Christ can wipe away your tears and wipe away your grief and wipe away your sorrow and your suffering and your pain because he wept for sinners, because he was the truly weeping prophet who saw sin for what it is and the consequences of sin and wept for sinners who would soon crucify him. And so as we think of living a godly life in Jesus Christ, we ought to look at Christ every single day. We ought to gaze at the cross of Christ. We see what we truly deserve. We don't deserve his tears of sympathy and his mercy and his grace, but we deserve to be under his wrath. We've been given what we don't deserve, and that's grace. And William Henry Green says, in these days, we see Satan can terrify Christians. He can terrify you. He can cause you to have a lot of fear and anxiety. He can terrify us. He can torture us. He can shower fiery darts upon us. But he cannot destroy them. He cannot destroy Christians, Green says. Satan cannot harm the feeblest saint who stands up in the name of the Lord. Satan fails to ruin one of them whom Jesus has set his eternal love upon. That's what you see when you gaze upon Calvary and you see your Savior bleeding and dying for you. We see that though Satan may terrify you with the fear of coming persecution for godly living, though he may torture you, fire darts at you, he cannot harm the feeblest saint. Jesus Christ says, all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out, but raise him up on the last day. The feeblest saint is protected in the arms of the Lord. And Satan fails to ruin the one whom Jesus Christ has set his love upon. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8, what can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Persecution? No. Suffering? No. Death? No. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so we see, brothers and sisters, this godly life, this great life to pursue. It's a godly life. We see the response to that godly life. It's a crucified life in one form or another. And we ask that God would help us to stand strong in the name of the Lord and the promises of God, that we would not be moved one way or another from the darts of the evil one. Well, let's pray and ask God's help from what we've heard. Father, we do thank you that as your children, we're secured eternally in the hands of our strong Savior, that nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, as we live for your Son in these difficult days, that you would strengthen us by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that, Lord, you would help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world would grow strangely dim, and even the fears that well up inside of our soul. We pray, Lord, that you would give us strength to long to know Christ more, to live for him at whatever cost. We live for you and your glory, and we pray that you would help us by divine grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.